So, out of curiosity, how many of you golf at least one time a year? Okay, that's good. It's some of this too. Okay, once every 2 years. When I started golfing, I remember my dad took me for the first time. I had no idea what I was doing. He taught me a really valuable lesson. Use cheap golf balls, okay? Use the cheapest ball. And so I did this for a long time, through college, through seminary, and you have to buy golf balls, especially if you lose them all the time. But I learned frugalness with golf balls. And when I would get to anywhere where there's water, I'd actually put my cheap golf ball back in my bag and pull out a range ball. Right? And that's a really free ball, okay? You're not supposed to have. And I would drop that and I would hit that one into the water instead, right? And so anyway, I did that, but I don't know, probably 15 years ago, I came across something and I had heard of these. And it's a golf ball made by Titleist. What's the best golf ball out there, Matt? Pro V1. That's exactly it. That is the right answer. I found a Pro V1. Now, a Pro V1 is incredible, and I had heard about these, but I wasn't about to buy them. They're really expensive, okay? I'm not gonna buy Pro V1s, but thing is, I'm a scavenger. I'm a mad scavenger. I am really good at finding other people's lost golf balls. And I don't know if it's a psychotic condition, but I love it. I feel victory every time I find what somebody else couldn't find, and it's amazing. And so I found this Pro V1. I was out, and of course I picked it up, and I told the guys I was playing with, "I got a Pro V1," and it's like I found gold. Like we're all cheap, and they ran over, and they're like, "That's awesome." And so I played with it, and I was overly careful. I made it about half the round before I lost it. And it was absolutely awesome. I could hit the ball further, higher, better spin, way more accuracy. And everything I had heard about them before, it turns out to be true. I'm like, how can just a silly golf ball, right? I couldn't believe what I'd been missing out on my whole life. I couldn't believe it. Some of you are laughing at me. That's totally fine, but it made such a difference. We oftentimes settle for something that's good when there's still something great to be found. Okay, that's what today's message is. When God has something great for you, never settle for less. When God has something great for you, never settle for less. I want to invite you to open your Bibles. We're going to be in Numbers 32. Numbers is a book of the Bible. It's the fourth book in the entire Bible, way at the beginning. And this passage, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, is they're all connected very closely, but Genesis is kind of its own thing. And then the next three are bound together, and then the fifth one, Deuteronomy, kind of wraps them all up together. But Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers tell the story of the Hebrews, the people of God, God's chosen people. They're slaves in Egypt at the time when Exodus starts. They've been slaves for over four centuries. It's a long time. It's all they know. It's all they think. I'm a slave. I'm a slave. I'm a slave. And God loves these people and says, "I'm going to pull you out, and I'm going to take you out of that, and I'm going to bring you to the land that was originally promised to your family way back." And this is his promise. And so there's all kinds of things that happen in Exodus, but what happens is, sure enough, God actually takes them out of Egypt so miraculously, and he's taking them up to the promised land, which is more or less modern-day Israel, okay? And on the way, they have all kinds of challenges, all kinds of amazing things. But what happens, and where we're going to pick up the story is, if you kind of picture this whole thing as like a map, Egypt would be down here, and Israel's kind of up here. They have to actually walk around, they have to march around a big chunk of land that wouldn't let them walk through. And so they're going to come in from the east like this. Does that make sense? They're going to come in, even though it wasn't their direct route, that's the way they got to do it. And so this is kind of a map. I know you can't read everything that's on there, but that's the promised land. And if you can see the Dead Sea and then the tiny little Sea of Galilee, there's a Jordan River that goes up and down, north and south. So what happens is the people are camped on the east side of the Jordan, where there's a bit where it says Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, where it says those three names, that's where the people are camped. And they're about, I mean, they're on the precipice. They're so ready to march into the promised land. It's going to be glorious. God's going to give it to them because this is his promise. And what happens is the two tribes, Gad and Reuben, look around and they say, "This ain't so bad." That's what they say. They said, "We actually like this. We don't really need to go into the promised land. This is kind of what we like." They saw something and they wanted it. So I want us to look at this. Numbers chapter 32, if you look at the first verse, says this. "Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead," that was colored. "And behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, the names, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilai, Sebam, Nebo, Beon. The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." So these two tribes, we're going to get to Manasseh in a moment. They're there, but they're there, they're not there. But if you just put the map up for a sec. But this is where they're at. They're all, the whole, all 12 tribes, and if that word means anything, the 12 tribes of Israel, there's a man named Jacob. God actually changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. Their descendants become the tribes, like it's that part of the family tree, it's that part. And so there's 12 tribes, and of these 12 tribes, like they're marching from Egypt all the way up. Do you know that they did a census, there were 1.6 million men, and the only way people did census back then was they counted soldiers. That's and hey, that's them back then, but that's how they measured if you're strong or not. What are your soldiers? So men between a certain age. So in reality, there's likely up to 5 million people on this pilgrimage. This is a mega family, and it literally is a family, okay, doing this march. And two of these tribes, Gad and Reuben, decide, I don't know, this is pretty good right here. Let's settle. So I want to go through four things today of this story, four aspects of this story. And the first is this. God promised something that would be really good and really hard. He promised something that was going to be really good and really hard. This goes back to Exodus 3. There's a verse there where God approached Moses and he told them what he was going to do. Moses was out of Egypt. He'd been a prince in Egypt and he was out. He was never going back. God came to him and said, "You're going back," right? And this is 3 verse 7. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cry because of their taskmasters." Remember, they're slaves. "I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and then bring them up to the land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." He calls it a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, meaning there's like everything you could imagine. This land is rich soil. It's good. And this is what God made a promise to bring the people back to that land. It was land God had destined for them centuries ago. And they left it because of a famine, but God is bringing them back. He's given the promise, and this is really good. This is meant to be really good because God loves his people so much. Like the Hebrews, they're slaves. They can't even dream of something so good, but God can, and he's willed it for them. Oftentimes, really good things are also really hard and worth the cost. If you've ever been part of a sports championship, it's worth it. It's so incredibly hard, but when you overcome and you win, it feels incredible. I look at those kids in the spelling bee. Man, I cannot spell. I know I'm below average. And I grew up, if I had grown up in this era with spell check, I'd be worse than I am today. I learned the traditional way, and I'm still terrible at spelling. And it's like the kids that make it study and study and study and study. It's so incredibly time-oriented, and yet when the one wins it, like the reward that person feels is so well worth it. Good things require a lot of work. They just do. If marriage, I feel confident to say it's a pretty small percentage of marriages are healthy and happy and faith-filled. It's a very small percentage. But for those marriages that are that, it's really hard. It's really hard to get to that part, and it's even harder to stay. It takes so much work, but it's worth it. It's worth that hard work. Really good things can be really hard. So this pilgrimage, this journey that these Israelites are on, these Hebrews are on, it's for something really good, but it's going to be really hard. For something that should have taken about a year to get the 5 million people, and that's being pretty generous, but 5 million people from Egypt to Israel should have taken about a year. It took over 4 decades. And it was tough. People's attitudes were rotten. They constantly complained about God's provision. God was taking them from the worst possible existence as slaves to the greatest existence they could have on earth. And yet, like, it's just filled with complaint after complaint and doubt of who God is. Their belief was fickle. Like, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for a while, and you know this, like, where they created the golden calf. Like, they had just seen God, like, part the Red Sea. I mean, they had seen miracles in Egypt. Their belief is gone, and they're like, let's worship a God. We need a God that we can see right now. Moses had to actually go before God and pray and intercede and prevent God's wrath from coming out on the people. There were 2 other times during this trek where he had to do that. One was, these are actually really important in Old Testament and in the history there. But at Kadesh Barnea was this place where the people are in the wilderness, right? They made it out of Egypt, but they're a long ways from the promised land. And they say, hey, let's send one person from each tribe, and we're going to send them as spies to go spy out the land God told us we get to have. And so they send them up, and they're gone a while, and when they come back, they bring fruit, and they're like, it is a land flowing, and that quote again, flowing with milk and honey, which means it's so rich. And then they say, but there are giants there. There are Nephilim, which we talked about in the Bible study today in Genesis. There are these giants, and we can't do it. And of course, God is irate. He's like, how? You didn't take yourselves out of Egypt. That's the greatest power on earth at the time was Egypt. He's like, I did that for you. You don't think I'm going to finish this for you? And he was so upset, and Moses, like interceded on behalf of them. Later on, both of these are in the book of Numbers, actually. But about seven chapters before chapter 32 that we're looking at, there's another scene where the Bible says that the Hebrews, they in the Bible's language, they whored with the women of Midian. And what it means is they started worshiping the Baal of Peor, who was this god that you got to have a whole lot of sinful pleasure worshiping that god, and they did it with this other group of people, the Midianites, and God again was like, this is it. This is not okay. And Moses stepped in and said, you are faithful, God. Like, what will the nations think? We must keep going. It was really hard. This journey was so hard for them. And when they told Moses, hey, this ain't so bad here. We want to stay. When Reuben and Gad told them that, Moses was stunned. I mean, his entire existence these years was to bring the people to the promised land. They had gotten so close. They're right outside the promised land. He actually compared them to their fathers at Kadesh, who refused to believe that God could do it. But then he made them. He said, all right, if you're going to settle here, just know you're still part of the family of Israel, the family of Jacob. You're going to still help us go into the promised land, and you're going to help clear it, and then you can come back and do your own thing. And they certainly agreed to that. So what happened? Second part of this is the two tribes, the two and a half tribes, okay, the two and a half tribes were tempted with something less than the best. This half-tribe thing is Manasseh. So if there are 12 sons of Jacob, Levi's one of them. Levi will not inherit land. All of the Levites are going to be priests, and they're going to be spread out in all the tribes. But Joseph, who's one of the youngest sons, but he's the one that saved the family, gets a double portion. So it's actually his two sons. So that's how you still get 12. One of those sons' names is Manasseh. And so Manasseh splits, actually, their land allotment. Half of it goes in the promised land. Half of Manasseh actually crosses the Jordan and stays on the east side of the Jordan. We call that the Trans-Jordan, across the Jordan. They stay there. But this is so minor. About half of that half-tribe of Manasseh that's on the east side is actually in the promised land. So it's just a little bit. That's why most of the emphasis here is on Reuben and Gad, if you're like, what's going on with that? But these tribes, they saw that the land was good for livestock. They had livestock, and they said, this ain't so bad. And they settled for it. They settled for something that was good enough, even though God had something so much greater. It wasn't the best, but it was good enough. We today, come on, is this something we do when we settle? Now, not all settling is wrong. If you, we'll Andrew and I will have conversations where it's like, you know, if it's we have to get a car and it's like, whoa, I know what I want. But there's like financial wisdom, right? Sometimes you have to like stay with, you should always stay within your means. Like, that's just a reality. And so sometimes you settle for something less than you'd like, but it's because that's actually the wise thing to do. Okay, the settling we're really talking about today, though, is the other kind of settle. And we oftentimes find ourselves in a position where we're ready to settle. Settle for something less than God's best for us. Sometimes we find ourselves in a relationship that you really like this one, you really love this one, and you're faced with, do I need to compromise my values if I really want this person? That's settling, right? It's when we like things that we know this is where I'm at, and this is the way I'm gonna live. But then we start to kind of lower it at times. That's settling. That's constantly said. It's not just land. There's so many ways we can settle. Last week, Tyler brought in I thought he preached a great message, and last week he brought in a guest theologian named Admiral Akbar, who helped us identify a trap. But today I want to bring in another guest theologian, renowned theologian named Miranda Lambert, okay? She's also a country singer. And Miranda, about a year and a half ago, recorded a song or released a song called Settling Down. Not settling down, it's settling down. Okay, really, it actually is. There's an apostrophe even. It's settling down. Just listen to a couple of these words. Should I give up sunsets for marigold mornings? Should I look for rainbows or wait for the rain? Is happiness on the highway or is it parked in the driveway? The chorus of it is, I'm a wild child and a homing pigeon, caravan and an empty kitchen. Bare feet on the tile with my heads up in the clouds. Don't you want to sing this? One heart going both directions. One heart going both directions. One love and a couple of questions. Am I settling up or settling down? This song was actually written in her life for a reason. You know, and this one was okay. Taylor Swift, I don't really know any Taylor Swift songs. I just know if you're a single guy and she asks you out, say no. Because every guy she dates, she writes songs about, and they're not good songs for the guy. Like every single time, and she must have dated a lot of guys because there are a lot of those songs. But Miranda Lambert is actually writing, she did this song because she had just come out of a very star-studded marriage to another country guy named Blake Shelton. And like all the press was always over them. They loved it, I'm sure. At least they acted like they did. And that was over. And she met a guy. She met a cop. She actually met a policeman and fell in love with this guy. And she was trying to figure out, like, do I want what I've always known? Am I settling up or am I settling down? I don't understand what this is. And so, of course, what do? They write a song about it. Do you know that the best is not always stardom or fame? Oftentimes we settle in life when we pursue money, success, fame. That can be settling. It's like, this is what I want. This is what I know. And we'll settle in ways that we don't want to be settling. But I'm saying God has something better for you. He has something better than settling, even for popularity. He has better for you. These two tribes, these two and a half tribes that are on the east side of the Jordan, they just lost patience. They saw something good, and it was good enough, and they said, hey, I'm going to do this. It's all right. Patience is always listed as a virtue, but it's always bemoaned as really hard, right? It's really good, but it's really hard. It's not scripture, but it sure could be, right? Where it's the good things come to those who wait. Like, just patience is a gift from God. The third aspect of this story for these tribes is that God allowed the two and a half tribes to settle. He actually allowed them to settle and miss out on his great promises. I remember, probably 7 years ago, Valisa was doing serving at a homeless ministry, and this is back in Omaha, and I would occasionally show up, and I remember being there one time, and this lady came up to me, and she was very drunk, and she actually had, in two hands, she had four beers. It was impressive. And she's standing or swaying there with me, and we're talking, and this place is literally, we were right across the street from what's called Crack Alley, for very literal understanding of what that is. And this lady, though, we're talking, and I asked her, I said, hey, it looks like you're drinking too much. And she's like, whatever. And I said, do you believe that Jesus can break your addiction to alcohol? And she gave me this big old smile, and she said, oh, yes, he can. I know he can. And then she said this, but Jesus is a gentleman, and he won't do it till I'm ready. And she's right. Jesus is a gentleman. I want to go back to this point. God allowed these 2.5 tribes to settle outside the greatest promise he had offered them. He let them settle for less than that. Why? God is a gentleman in this case. God will offer you many great gifts in life, but he allows you to choose whether or not to receive them. You ever been around somebody who really believes in something so strong? You ever been, I can think of walking into a shop and a baker is there and so proud of what he's making, and this is it, right? And it's just like you're just sucked up into it because like you love his passion. You can just see like he knows this is so good, and you want what he has. I remember the first time I bought a vacuum cleaner. Oh my goodness, I had vacuumed since I was a kid, and I thought I knew something about but I became a bachelor. When I graduated college, I moved to Kansas City. I had to buy a vacuum, and so I go to the store. Never bought a vacuum. And I just remember this salesman, like, he knew before he saw me, like, what vacuum he was going to tell me to buy. Didn't matter where I was living, what kind of carpet I had, and I was probably had by it. But I just remember his passion for this vacuum cleaner that lasted a couple of years for me. And it was just like, wow, the passion, the certainty with which some people can believe in their product, right? Do you know that God believes in his truth and in his promises more than any person here believes in anything else? God believes in everything he offers us. Yet he has the restraint to not force us into any of it. He has a great love for you. He has the greatest wisdom on what his promises are, what his will for you is. But he will not force you into that. He loves you, and he's going to give you that free will. Just because someone rejects a gift from God does not pull that offer off the table. It doesn't make God's promise invalid. This church is a baptism church, okay? We uphold baptism at a really high level. And the reason we uphold baptism is we believe God offers something in baptism. It's not just a symbol that I've dedicated my life to Christ here. We actually believe God comes into that moment, right? And says, I'm offering you salvation. It's the salvation that Jesus won on the cross. And when you're baptized, there's an offer put out by God. And it's this beautiful offer, okay? So a person can be baptized, right? Can receive that, can go on with life and completely walk away from God. And you know what the really awesome thing is? That promise, that offer of salvation is never invalid. God doesn't unbaptize somebody. He actually keeps that promise there, that offer for salvation. You can walk away from it. He won't force you to receive it, but that offer is there. And that's what's glorious. I mean, that's who our God is. And so it's no surprise that you have these 2.5 tribes that are dangling outside the promised land, and God had something so good for them, and he let them stay there. It was their choice. So he honored their choice. It wasn't the best for them, but he honored it. The last point on this, quick one, God's best is always better than our best. His best is always better. Those two tribes, or 2.5 tribes, they settled for something that was good, right? It was good farmland, like for livestock. It was this high, the Transjordan's like this high, this hilly land. It's perfect for livestock. And these guys had livestock. It was a great fit. It was unoccupied now. It fit their needs. And actually, they were going to be the first of the tribes to get land. I mean, everything about it sounded really great. But the promised land was better. God's best is better than our best. God wanted them to have the best. But these two tribes, they settled for less because they didn't know God as the person of God. If they knew God like Moses knew God, like their leader knew God, they would know God's heart and intentions. They would know his love for them and how this was so much more important to God than it was to the people. They would have if they knew God like Moses knew him, they would have like seen that, okay, it's this invisible quality with visible manifestations. Like, that's God's love, where it's so tangible. Like, his love was so right there, and they just missed it all along. But God had something better for him. He let them choose it. But God's best is always better than our best. And we can fall into that so easily, just like Reuben and Gad and their descendants. We can know a promise of God. We can be so close, and yet we actually trust ourselves more than God, who never fails. And so it's like, I just don't see how that could happen because, well, God, I don't think I can do that. And it's this like withdrawal, just even though God has declared something to be so. Like, but God, I've sinned so much, I'm probably outside of your grace. And God's like, you're not outside of my grace. I died for you. I died for everyone here. Like this right? And so oftentimes we just kind of shrivel back, we settle when God has something so great for us. So my charge for you today is really simple. Know God. Like, pursue the knowledge of God, his character, his heart, his integrity. God is really good. And he's got this incredible love for you. Next is read his promises for you. Study them in Scripture. In the Word of God, believe them, hold out for them, and above all else, never settle for less. Let's pray. God, we bless you today. A God who has such good for his people. Lord, would you put in our hearts and in our minds this confidence in who you are? And Lord, this confidence that we can actually persist, that it's going to be really hard. We have to make really hard choices. But there's a really good God with really good reward. And that we just want to walk in your ways and not rush something on our end or pursue something on our end that's outside your will. Because God, your promises are so good. And we trust you. We bless you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.